This is the third tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Yesterday, we were looking at the theological considerations, and in the question session, one brother pointed out a rather severe oversight, I think, and that is that I really had not given any biblical passages relevant to the question of inerrancy. After all, if it's alleged to be a biblical doctrine, there ought to be some passages on which to put it together. Well, in trying to construct 3 one-hour talks, I really had not left any room for something of that sort, but I'm going to make a stab at it anyway. So we'll call this little excursus for 10 or 20 minutes, some biblical passages relevant to inerrancy, and then we'll charge into our third topic, the interdisciplinary model making. Let me look, first of all, with you at the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where we have a rather important passage relevant to the coming of the office of prophet, or the coming of these individuals called prophets. The basic biblical revelation, if you like, is set up at Sinai in the giving of the laws to Moses. And then Moses points forward to the next phase of God's activity in salvation history by saying they're going to begin to come prophets. And these prophets are what you are to have regard to instead of to the occult. And so the first part of chapter 18 points out how the Canaanites had sinned greatly in not being satisfied with what they could find out about God, but seeking by occult means to force God's hand and to learn things for their own security, not being satisfied with the security that God provides. And Moses then tells them that instead of this, we are to have prophets beginning to come, and these prophets are going to give you God's word. He's going to give God's selection of what we need to know in these areas of revelation, rather than treating revelation itself as a experimental science, one where you try and contact the spirits out there and learn what you can from them. I might say parenthetically that that's a rather dangerous area. It, I think, shows us that there are boundaries to investigative methods, if you like, in this sense, that you really cannot investigate personalities that are smarter than you are, because your investigation only produces the results they want you to know. And we already run into this trouble in psychological testing, where a psychologist giving a test to someone who is himself a psychologist and a smarter psychologist will get back only the answers the person answering the test wants to give, not the answers that the person is looking for. Well, that's one of the dangers of the occult. So God, through Moses, sets up this arrangement for the prophet to come. And this starts in verse 18 and following. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. God says, here's the arrangement. I'm going to send these fellows. But since it's a position that could be misused, it's a position that people might like to claim to be a prophet, though they're not really one, because they're to be obeyed. Therefore, I'm setting up some arrangements so it will also be a dangerous position. And that danger is that they will be subject to the death penalty for speaking a word that does not come from God. One might suppose that saying, well, I'm going to promise I'm going to send a bolt from heaven if they're not a real prophet. But no, he doesn't say that, because when the people ask this question, and you may say in your heart, verse 21, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? God's answer would be, I'll send a bolt of lightning from heaven and reduce them to something or another, ashes, let's say. But he doesn't say that. So it's very clear from the answer he gives that it's a judicial procedure in mind, that the false prophet was to be put to death when he was shown to be a false prophet. And he would be shown to be a false prophet by not being inerrant in his predictions. When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, this is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. And verse 20, if a prophet shall speak a word presumptuously, he shall die. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't be afraid that you are making a mistake. He shall die. So here we see in the whole arrangement of the coming of the prophets, there is an inerrancy test set up, one which men are capable of doing, and yet one which men are responsible to do. So there, I think, is one thing that's rather significant, because the prophets are the ones then who are responsible for the writing of at least a substantial fraction of the Old and the New Testament. Another concept that shows up in Scripture rather strongly is the idea of the purity of God's Word. The purity of God's Word. Look with me, if you will, into the Psalms. This concept appears in several places. Psalm 12, the psalmist is concerned because of the very difficult moral situation surrounding him, and whether God is going to intervene in any way to protect those who are trusting in him and seeking to do his word. Then as God promises that he will arise and he will protect the one who longs for God, the psalmist interjects this remark, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. What we have a picture here is a comparison of the purity of God's word to the best chemical procedure that could be carried out at that time for purification. A multiple purifying of silver for the purpose of jewelry and coins and things of that variety. Comparison then that would cause the person at that time to say, this word of yours is very, very pure. Over in Psalm 19, we have a whole sequence of statements made about the character of God's word, starting in verse 7. Verse 1 through 6 is a picture of God's general revelation, perhaps external general revelation in the universe around us. And verse 7 and following, a picture of God's special revelation in his word, and uses many, many synonymous phrases or overlapping phrases regarding God's word. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, etc. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And goes on. He then gives some comparisons of the value of this more desirable than gold and things like that. Then notice in verses 11, 12, and 13 that God's word is the means by which we correct our errors. Moreover, by them, God's precepts, testimony, commandments, etc. Moreover, by them, thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Picture here, I think, here looking in the context of God's word, and it's saying, how do we correct ourselves? And the answer is we correct ourselves from God's word. So rather than a picture of ourselves standing in judgment and trying to decide whether God's word is right, which indeed every person must do at one point, to decide whether they're going to trust God, whether they're going to trust his revelation. But once we've done that, then God's word stands in judgment over us, and we are to correct our ideas and our actions by God's word. We see that there. Well, one might argue that this particular passage here is dealing only with religious matters, although some of the words are rather broad. The idea of wisdom, making wise the simple, certainly involved. Notice the inerrancy test we've mentioned is a test regarding history. It's a test regarding the toughest kind of history to write, history that hadn't happened yet. One is to be able to judge on the historicity of something that person predicts and see whether it occurs properly or not. And the Bible says there's inerrancy even on that kind of history. Now, in the area of the purity of God's word, we come into the concept of wisdom. This idea of the Bible as that which corrects us, that which reproves us, that which turns us away from wrong ideas is, of course, a very important feature of Scripture and is found also in 2 Timothy 3:16. Every Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, etc. So, again, we see this idea of reproof and correction. We've already hit here into this concept of purity of the Word, the idea of wisdom as well. And this is a rather important concept that we see in connection with God's word in many places. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, we see this concept of wisdom applied to God's word. Every word of God is possibly pure as a translation. The particular translation I have in front of me here is tested. Every word of God is tested, meaning they will stand the test. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. God's word is a protection from dangers that would come to us. Don't add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Again, a correction to mishandling the content of what God actually teaches. This idea of not adding and subtracting is often found in connection with the picture of God's word as wisdom. Deuteronomy 4 contains a very striking statement regarding God's word, both in the area of wisdom and in the area of its purity and not adding or subtracting. I'll start right at the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy 4, though the verses I'm really after are verse 2 and verses 5 through 8. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God which I command you." Then he gives an example of what happened when they turned aside at Baal Peor across the Jordan, intermarried with the Moabites. And then he returns in verse 5, the subject, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep it and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this is this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Very striking feature, I think. One that still applies to Christians today as well. There's a sense we're not exactly the same as Israel, and yet there's a unity there as well. The real wisdom of Christians among our competitors who are not Christians in their society is that we do have a word from God. And this word from God, if we will apply that to our lives and to all of our activities, remember the Bible does not make a sacred secular distinction, this will be our wisdom. There aren't as many Christians as there are non-Christians. And because Christians have certain concerns regarding serving the Lord and such, we can't spend 20 or 18 hours a day working on our special academic discipline, as some people can that have no other concerns. And so, humanly speaking, we'll not be able to match them in these areas. But we will be able to match them in the area that God has given us these materials to be our wisdom. And if we will take God's materials and integrate them with our own understanding, then we will have a wisdom that will be very striking to those people around us who do not have access to this source. We see this also over in Psalm 119, where the psalmist, whole psalm on God's word, again using these many, many different synonyms, says in verses 98 through 100, I'll start in 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. It applies to our daily activities. Think about it all the time. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, were they ever mine." One thing we want to be concerned about is not that our enemies overtake us and harm us. The wisdom we need to avoid that is God's commandments. And if his commandments are ever mine, that is, I understand them, make them a part of me, then indeed they make me wiser than my enemies. "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Very broad concept, teachers. Apparently not just speaking of teachers of the word, because they'd be teaching the same thing, and no particular reason why you'd have an advantage. It was apparently teaching in a broader concept. "I understand more than the aged." In our days of worrying about senility, we often overlook the fact that at least until such a thing sets in, a person by his experience has gone through a lot of things that if he is working as hard at it as you are, he really ought to know a lot more being older. So the person basically says, "Your commandments cause me to be wiser than my enemies. They cause me to be wiser and more insight than my teachers. They cause me to understand even more than those who have far more experience." And so we're certainly seeing some kind of very strong insight. So the concept of wisdom is very strong. And notice it's set in comparison with anything men can do in these passages we're looking at. We could, I think, find a number of passages on the certainty of God's word. which are all relevant to the matter of inerrancy. I have only one right here. That's a very striking one, though. It's found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 19 through 21, and I think mistranslated in the New American Standard Bible. In the passage, Peter is giving his last words to people before he dies, and he says, now, what I'm telling you about Christianity isn't baloney. It's something I have really experienced, not invented a bunch of myths, and I actually saw the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he says, I'll read it here, so we have a more sure word of prophecy to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He says, God's word is more certain than personal experience, even of a miraculous sort. Even of a miraculous sort. More certain than personal experience, even of a miraculous sort. And the reason it is that the prophets were not guessing about their message on the basis of some vision or something. They were carried along to write the proper things. The one's own interpretation in verse 20 in the context, I think, is quite clearly referring to the prophet's own interpretation, not referring to the question of our own interpretation. We have to each make our own interpretation, and we have the advantage if it turns out to be right, and we have the disadvantage if it turns out to be wrong, no matter how sophisticated or how unsophisticated either directions our getting to the right or wrong answer is, just like in science. The result, whether you're right, is what actually counts where the rubber meets the road, even though your procedure may have been rather good, but mucked up on something. I think it's probably fair to say that the Germans in World War II had in many ways better science than we did, and one would thought should have made it to the atomic bomb sooner than we did, but they had one very serious difficulty. The basic experimenters that were working in nuclear fission had mismeasured the size of the cross-section for, I'll watch it up slightly, but let's say the cross-section to start the chain reaction. And they had the wrong size, and so the experimenters, in trying to devise such a bomb, they had wrong information, and they couldn't get one that was going the right way. They couldn't work out the mathematics. It did not seem to be practical to them. Some American investigators had found out that the figure was wrong. They certainly were not going to write a note into the German journal, straighten things out, and they were able to proceed and build the thing. So there's an example where a society, I think, with at least equal technology had made a mistake and had very bad result there. Well, there are other passages we could look at. Jesus' remark after his resurrection, rebuking the disciples for their foolishness and not believing everything that the prophets had spoken, even though some of the things they had spoken seemed hard to believe, referring to the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. And perhaps one of the striking passages of Scripture that I think tell us we really can't separate Jesus from his word is John 5:47. As we had said yesterday, we only know Jesus from his word. Jesus says to the Jews at that time, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There is really no warrant in biblical theology for red letter editions of the Bible. The red letters aren't better than the black letters. They're both from God. And I think we see this here. Well, trying to wrap that up, and the excursus is getting rather out of hand, I can see. Basically, the picture is that inerrancy was a test even for claimed prophets. There's a great emphasis on the purity of God's word, on its wisdom far beyond anything that other men can do, even those who are your teachers, even those with much more experience. Its certainty carries it well beyond personal experience. We should therefore believe all that it says. That does not necessarily mean we believe a particular person's interpretation of it. We have to study it for ourselves to find out what the proper interpretation is. And that there are no shortcuts. It's been very common to try and say, well, the spirit of the Bible, but not the letter, or Jesus only, but not the word. And yet the word tells us about him, and it's only through the letters that we learn what the spirit is. Well, that excursus, as I say, rather sloppily put together, but that all had opportunity for. Let's look at number three then, interdisciplinary model making, a critical synthesis. As a reminder, what has gone before, we discussed something about model making itself, and then we had looked at these theological matters, God as the creator-revealer, both through special revelation and through general revelation, both through God's word and through God's works, which we study. We had looked at man as fallen, made in God's image, and still that way to some extent, and yet now antagonistic to God, a damage to, I have all his faculties here, we might argue that, but still able to function. And as far as us being Christians are concerned, we've been redeemed, and that redemption points forward to our restoration, but isn't complete yet. We're still fallen. We're still sinners, and we still make mistakes, and yet our equipment is still functional as well. So a reminder of those things. Let's begin looking then at the whole matter of interdisciplinary model making. Now, an interdisciplinary synthesis basically is going to involve taking the material from our particular academic discipline and taking the material from theology and trying to put it together. And you notice, at least as the diagram sets up right here, we have here the data of that particular discipline here, shown as some kind of a building, but basically representing the institution of the persons working together and trying to construct models and that sort of thing. And you know that in any academic discipline, it's not quite as solid as a building in one sense, because there are people within it that disagree. There are people who have different models in various areas and things of that variety. But that's exactly the same thing is true over here in theology. So that's not really drastically that different. I would take the Bible as basically being parallel to the data, and theology as the academic discipline of using the data of the Bible to construct models. So we have a parallel here. Of course, the interdisciplinary synthesis we're concerned about is that of the Bible and your particular discipline. So I don't have art here and physics here or something of that variety. So this is basically the picture and the synthesis brought together down here. Now, there's some complications that will require us to make some slight changes in this design, but at least this is a basic idea here. Let's look, first of all, at the character of the data that we have in the discipline we're concerned with here and theology over here. We want to ask a few questions about each of these. Namely, what is the verbalization of the, to what extent is the material of the data verbalized in the various academic disciplines and in theology? What is the perspective of the material? And I'll try and explain what that is in a moment. And what is the amount and complexity of the data in each of these materials? So what is the verbalization? What is the perspective of the data? What is the amount and complexity of the data? Let's look at these in turn. What about the verbalization? Well, the Bible is verbalized. That's important, I think, in the sense that it means at least one step of generalization has already taken place before you ever get to the biblical material. It's not just data in the sense of numbers or things of that variety. It's already verbalized in its first stage. So one step of the generalization, or one cycle perhaps even of your procedure, has already taken place. There certainly are some models presented in Scripture, as well as some things that we might call generalizations. You understand I don't have any hard and fast distinction between those, although I have some kind of a vague idea in mind there. And if my understanding of Scripture is correct in this area, that step has already been done inerrantly. What about other disciplines? Well, it's going to depend on the discipline, whether the data is verbalized or not. Linguistics, you would certainly have to say the data is verbalized. That's what it's about, okay? And certainly literature, verbalized already. Whereas the sciences, the data is not verbalized. We are looking at the nonverbal revelation from God. There are no words, as Psalm 19 says. So the sciences are not verbalized. whereas literature, history, linguistics and such verbalized. But the difference would be that in literature or in historical documents or something of that sort, God is not speaking. It's man speaking. And we know from biblical material that God allows man to speak both truth and falsity. He doesn't force man to speak falsity. Allows men to speak both truth and falsity. Therefore, that material would have to still be sifted to see whether the material is giving you a correct information or merely some insight into the nature of the writer himself. We do have some distinction here. Some academic disciplines have verbalized data, some do not. No guarantee of inerrancy regarding that step of verbalization, whereas, I understand it, the biblical material does make such claim. What about the perspective? The perspective. Well, by perspective, maybe I should have said level, but perspective will do. Although the Bible is written for man, and the means used for humans writing, by and large, yet it's God's message to us, and so its perspective is often, though not always, from God's end, looking down, so to speak. We'll get into the discussion of where heaven is here, but looking down, so to speak. The Bible, then, will very frequently look at ultimate causes rather than at the lowest levels of generalization. Remember when we discussed your cycle, that what makes it rain, here some of your low levels of generalization, and you work back to ultimate causes. And so the Bible will frequently say God causes the rain to fall, although we can find elsewhere in the Bible that it's quite clear that rain falls from the sky and that water is held in the clouds and things of that variety. So the Bible has not ignored those matters, but often does not speak of them. Often the Bible looks at the ultimate cause rather than a lower level of the causality. Often, on the other hand, it will give a statement about a phenomenon without saying anything about its cause. Just tells you what happened. And presumes then that from some other source, and I would think it would be from man's investigation or from man's own personality, he can supply some ideas. So quite often, it will tell you what people do without telling you what their motivation is, or only giving you slight hints regarding their motivations and feelings, and apparently feel that you, being a human, are able to fill in some of those particular matters. So the Bible does often operate with this perspective, so to speak, looking down the chain of causality rather than looking up the chain of causality. Other disciplines, however, are done by humans. They may be done by angels and such too, but apparently we're not allowed to have much contact in that direction, so we do not know what the physics done by angels looks like. So the disciplines we're concerned about are done by humans. Of necessity, then, we have to start with observation and work back up the chain of causality, and therefore tend to emphasize the lower levels of the chain. We do not know whether there are 20 steps or 1,000 or only one from nuclear fusion back to God in this particular chain I've shown you here on the overhead. But we do know that these all have some merit in explaining what we're doing. Now, that's not true, of course, that all disciplines start at the bottom. Astrology starts way up the line. You may not think of astrology as an academic discipline. I'm not sure I would consider it that anyway, but astrologer is considered an academic discipline. And they would say, we know all of these things about the characteristics of an Aries and a Virgo and the characteristics of the first house and the characteristics of Mars and Saturn and the characteristics of conjunctions and trines and all of these other things. And you ask the question, where do they know it from? And it's pretty clear they don't know it from statistics, because some statistics have been done now to show that there's no correlation in any of that stuff. And the personality traits that are alleged to exist on the basis of these, alleged to correlate to these things. So I think you could say there are and have been disciplines, maybe we would reserve the word academic from these, but there are disciplines which claim to start at a much higher perspective. But there is no evidence that they're doing anything but guesswork. So we have that particular problem. But this does then mean that when we are doing interdisciplinary synthesis between biblical statements and the statements in our discipline may be discussing phenomena down in this area when the Bible is discussing phenomena up in this area of the causal chain. and that would need to be taken into account. What about the amount and complexity of the data? About the amount and complexity of data. Well, look at the Bible again first. Now, I'll put this chart back on. The Bible being only about 1,500 pages long, you have to pick something, understand that's my NASB over here, varies from edition to edition, obviously, usually has less data than other academic disciplines. Not always true. 1,500 pages is far more data than the data that exists in the science of exobiology, the nature of life beyond the Earth, though there are practicing exobiologists. Carl Sagan at Cornell University is one. I don't know whether there are any others, but I'm pretty sure there are. So, but in general, the amount of data here is smaller than the amount of data in most any of the academic disciplines because they're working with the complexity of the universe around us, with the complexity of mankind, things of that sort, and have quite a lot of material there. This should warn us about certain features. When the Bible makes only a statement or so in some discipline, we may make a very serious mistake to take that statement and form the simplest possible model consistent with that statement using Occam's razor and assume that that is what the Bible actually teaches about that subject. If the Bible has only got one or two or three sentences on your particular discipline, they may be very valuable things to have, but it may not be the simplest interpretation of that that is in fact what the Bible really says if the Bible is not intending to discuss your academic discipline but happens to say something that is relevant to the matter. This has been a pitfall, I think, both on the evangelical side on occasion. Certainly you're aware of the Earth goes around the sun, the sun goes around the Earth controversy from the 1500s, where I don't think the Bible intended to make any statement regarding what the actual situation was, but many theologians were quite sure it did, and made quite a lot of hassle in that direction. I think, in fact, we have there an example of something that will come up occasionally, and that is a presentation of the phenomena without any statement about causation. For a reference system that is fixed on us, the sun does rise and set. But for the purpose of dynamics, a reference system that is fixed on the sun or that is fixed on the center of the galaxy or something like that gives us a picture that produces more simple understanding of the matter. So I think we can have problems in that particular direction. We should realize that when the Bible makes a statement about various areas, it's talking about the real world, which has a great complexity, and a one-sentence statement will not show you all of that complexity. I would still understand that that passage properly understood will fit with the way the world really is. And for things that are of any major concern to the Bible, and particularly things that we have no other source of information, it will give a great deal of information in order for us to be able to put together a fair picture. For matters that really are peripheral or not even really being dealt with, but just happen to be mentioned offhand, it's possible to misunderstand, I think. What about the amount and complexity of data in other disciplines? Well, they vary considerably with the discipline, as I said. Exobiology has almost nothing but hopeful, and geology has a great deal. Linguistics has got a great deal, that sort of thing. So there's enormous differences in the amount of the data, and I think we can usually say that there's far more data than the Bible, but it's not verbalized. We have to keep that in mind. Far more data in general. That's not trivial. I should say a word here under amount and complexity of the data about the overlap of the data. When we're trying to make a synthesis between our particular academic discipline and theology, our particular academic discipline or the data of our particular academic discipline, Bible. For some disciplines, we may not have a lot of information. Still have information on how to proceed in the area of honesty and truth and concern to find out what things are and things. Some disciplines have a great deal of information, though. I would say, in a sense, the closer the disciplines get to being concerned with what man is like, the more and more they run into large amounts of information in Scripture telling us what man is like from a perspective that we're not able to get from God's own perspective of what man is like. So areas of psychology and anthropology and such, Bible has a great deal to say areas of penology and criminology. The Bible has a great deal to say and is rather heavily ignored today. Yet I think that's an area where we could do a great service to our society by seeking to understand this material and integrate it with information that we have from our own discipline. So a little bit there about the character of the data. The Bible has advantage in the sense of being verbalized already. The data over here often has the advantage of being far more detailed, far more information on a particular subject. That's not true of all subjects, of course. For instance, the question of the existence and nature of Satan or the angels or something like that. There is some data out there in the world, but if I'm any judge of the matter, a fair amount of it is false data, that you don't get good data from seances on exactly what's going on, things of that variety. And that's obviously going to have an effect then on integrating things in those areas. Another thing we should look at here, and I think it's the sort of thing that probably concerns us most in our whole area of interdisciplinary synthesis, is the whole area of disagreements. We're going to see on the one hand disagreements among Christians on how to synthesize the material, and we're going to see on the other hand disagreements between disciplines. Maybe consensus in your academic discipline about certain things, and there's a consensus in theology, or at least in theology of those who take the Bible seriously, about something else. How are you going to deal with a disagreement of that sort? Or how are you going to deal with a disagreement with even other colleagues in your own discipline who are Christians? You're Christian, they're Christian, and you don't have the same picture of the matter. Let's look at those two things. First of all, disagreement among Christians. Disagreement among Christians. Why are there disagreements among Christians on the nature of how to synthesize the Bible and the data in their particular discipline? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One reason, I think, is that the universe is a complicated place. And two statements that are absolutely inerrant about a complicated phenomenon can very easily be thought to be in disagreement with each other, because both of them don't say the whole thing. A very excellent example of that, a couple of weeks ago, I had met some friends over the course of 3 or 4 weeks, and one of them had asked me for my testimony, what led me to go into theology when I'd been trained in astrophysics, and I told him about one incident, an incident in which I'd seen a little child trampled to death by an elephant out in Madison, Wisconsin, while I was out there for a summer conference. And that wasn't the only thing that was involved. That was one thing. You know, it said, well, here are people dying that don't know Christ. I might be able with some training to help people who have academic training to be able to trust God's word and trust in Christ and such. I could do something in a sense I felt that would be more use in my life than studying interstellar gas dynamics. So that was an influential incident, and I told it to this fellow, and he apparently went back to his friends and was telling them some about my testimony. And then I met a woman who was in this group, and she asked me, tell me your testimony, or something like that. And I started telling her about the courses in religion I had had at Duke University, which had shaken my faith, and I'd seen ways in which that particular view was not going to produce any Christianity that had anything to do with the Bible. And I saw both that they had raised many questions I couldn't answer, but also that they did not really deal fairly with certain prophecies of Scripture, and gradually how I was helped by reading C.S. Lewis and by working with some people who were trained both in academic areas and in biblical studies to get my problems answered here and things of that variety, and how I then wound up going to seminary, and after seminary decided that as my life work, working in the area of Christian evidences and such might be helpful. And she said, that isn't anything like the testimony that I heard from so-and-so. That's true. It isn't. But both of them were very important factors in how I got turned in that direction. And a very good illustration of a thing where a brief statement from two different areas might, or even within one area, might seem incompatible if you're too quick with Occam's razor. So remember, the universe is a complicated place. It's probably far more complicated than we realize yet. But it's at least as complicated as we realize, I think. That's fair to say. So that can happen. It's also a nice illustration for a synoptic problem as well for the questions of what's going on here in Mark when he mentions this number of people going to the tomb, and what's going on in Matthew when it's this number, and why is Mary Magdalene, why is only Mary Magdalene alone seen in John, and things of that variety. I think it's an example of that same thing, but that's not on our subject at the moment. So, what about disagreements among Christians? Well, I think not only the complexity of the universe, and of course our own sin, even as Christians, we're still sinners, we still make mistakes. But two things are methodology and interpretation of data. The two important sources of disagreement among Christians. Methodology. What relative weight do you give these things with this data? And then, having constructed that model, which is not to be modified, the data of science is interpreted in terms of it. Recent creation position. The theistic evolution position tends, again, not true of all theistic evolutionists, to take the data of biology, geology, construct the simplest model consistent with that, not going to modify that, and then fit the data of the Bible with that particular position. It's not true of all recent creationists, not true of all theistic evolutionists, but I think it's a general tendency. I personally think that an intermediate position, which my particular position is progressive creation, but there are several others that are intermediate, is to take the data, these two areas, and make a synthesis which is, tentatively at least, the simplest is consistent with both sets of data, and not use Occam's razor till then, and even then realize you might be cutting your throat. You may not have enough data yet from both areas to solve it, but at least your synthesis would be based on this additional feature. And that perhaps would, maybe we should put another little discipline house down in here, an interdiscipline house or something down there in the middle, but looks like this. I didn't draw this picture for that particular purpose. That's one reason why it doesn't have an interdiscipline house in the middle of it. But whatever, something of that sort. Part of the problem involves methodology in the sense of what, how is the data of the two handled? Are they run through this house first, and then that fixes the model, and then you handle this data? You run it through this house first, that fixes the model, and then you handle this data. Or do you try to take both sets and run it through for your construction? Now, however, I think not only is it a matter of a methodology in that sense, but then when you come to the biblical material, we also have some disagreements over interpretation of the biblical data. Basically, the application of hermeneutical principles, application of interpretive principles to the Bible. Nearly all of the exegetes, biblical studies, at least those who, nearly all exegetes agree that the Bible has both literal statements and figurative statements. Very hard to find an exegete that does not believe the Bible has got literal statements. And it's very hard to find an exegete that does not believe the Bible has got figurative statements. The trouble is, they don't agree on which are which. That's the problem quite often. Is a person says, well, I'm going to take that figuratively, and I'm going to take this literally, and I'm going to take this literally, and I'm going to take that figuratively. So many have felt then that a good principle is take the Bible literally unless it's impossible. It's impossible to take it literally. That principle is not bad in a sense, but it's not foolproof. There are an awful lot of statements in the Bible that aren't quite possible to take literally. You could say, when Jesus called Herod that fox, in order that his word be true, Herod was instantaneously transformed into a fox, and then briefly thereafter turned back. If you want to get sufficiently complex, you can do those sorts of things. Our real concern would be to try and find out what warrant we have for taking something figuratively or not. So a part of our disagreement among Christians, I think, is going to be a question of how we weight these materials, what gets a priority, that sort of thing. And part of it is going to be, when we come up with the biblical material, what interpretive principles do we use in dealing with the material? What about the problem of disagreement between disciplines? We've kind of looked at that here, but suppose the consensus of the theologians, at least the theologians in your group, is one thing, consensus of the academic discipline that you're in is another. And both of those groups do have consensuses now and then, though there are places where they disagree as well. How are you going to handle a situation? Say, well, let's see, I'll flip a coin. Heads, Bible, tails, it's the academic discipline. Don't want to do something like that. Well, what should we do in those areas? Let me discuss a few things that we need to think about in this area. I think one thing we need to worry about, watch out for, is this danger of reductionism. The danger of using Occam's razor too quickly, if you like. The academic discipline over here, particularly if it's if we're counting all of the non-Christians as well as the Christians, have not been using the Bible to construct their model. And quite frequently, the theologians over here have not been using the data of your particular academic discipline to construct their models on that particular subject. The consensus in any group is normally going to be the simplest sort of thing that fits the data that exists at that particular time. And yet, if you have only looked at one of the two classes of relevant data, and you have constructed the simplest model of that, there's no particular reason why it's going to agree with the simplest possible model constructed on another set of data. As a beautiful example, though it's not interdisciplinary, in astronomy, this area, there were, at one point in the history of the study of Mercury, 5 photographs of the surface of Mercury taken from the Earth. Very crummy photographs, just a little bit of markings on them. A fellow noticed that 3 of them, the markings were obviously the same. He said, it's obvious that Mercury has the same face towards the sun at all times, so that whenever we take the picture in this particular place where it's maximum closest and the most amount of crescent so we can get a good picture, we see the same markings. Here are these 3 pictures. It's obvious that Mercury rotates around the sun and once in 88 days. That was known already. That's quite obvious. But that it rotates on its own axis, same rate, just like the moon. And they had the analogy of the moon to go with. Well, lo and behold, when they built radar equipment to be able to test the matter, it turns out that that's not true, that the thing rotates 1.5 times, is actually what it is, in the time it goes around. And 3 of the 5 pictures showed the same side, and the other 2 showed the other side. But they weren't quite as obvious, and so that's what happened. It's sort of a selection of the data here within a discipline, not interdisciplinary, and a fellow taking the simplest model and really botched it rather wildly. And, of course, he had no analogy. The only analogy present at that time was an object that either rotated in some way that didn't have any relationship to its time going around the other object, or something it faced it the same way all the time, like our moon faces the Earth the same way all the time, so we only see one side of the moon. But in fact, it was a situation in which there was a resonance between the rotation of the thing on its axis and its movement around the orbit, but it wasn't 1-to-1. It was this 3-to-2. Well, that, I think, shows us a little bit of the danger of that particular kind of problem. Now, we've got another danger, and I don't know any solution to this danger. That's a danger of dependence on experts. Danger of dependence on experts. No one of us can know everything that men are learning in the various academic disciplines. We can't even know everything that men are learning in our own academic discipline, really. We all depend upon experts. We depend upon experts in other disciplines. We depend upon experts in our own discipline, even if we're an expert. It's not methodologically wrong to depend upon experts. We haven't got any choice. But we're sincere. We haven't got any other choice. But if the expert we've depended upon is wrong on that point, we're wrong on that point. That's what happens. That's the way. I mean, you know, these academic disciplines really are dealing with something that exists. And so the results they're really trying to get are trying to line up with what really exists. And so sincerity and good methodology and such don't guarantee that we get the right result. We haven't got enough time in our lives to learn everything we would need to know to make a synthesis, even on 2 fairly limited areas. Got to depend on other people. So other people are wrong occasionally, even though they might have been using good methodology in general. And they're mistaken, we're mistaken, and everybody was relatively sincere. Now, I don't know of any surefire principle by which we can check experts without doing the work ourselves. You think of any? I can't think of any. I would say that in this whole matter of interdisciplinary synthesis, where we've got the Bible and the other data, If our understanding of the Bible conflicts with this consensus we see or this particular suggestion this person makes, I think that should be a warning. Now, it may be that our understanding of the Bible is wrong there. That's certainly possible. I think all of us would concede at least, I think, that though we believe this is what the Bible teaches here and here and here, we might be wrong. So, frankly, I think you have to say this. Where this result in your discipline or something conflicts with your understanding of the Bible should be a warning. Say, now let's go back and look at this very carefully. And it doesn't just mean look at that. It also means look at the interpretation of the Bible. And we, of course, have to watch our motives very carefully in both directions there. That we're not saying, well, how can I bend this, whether it be the date of the discipline or the date of the Bible, to make it fit the other? If I just beat on it a little on that side and squeeze it a little here, maybe it'll fit in or something. No, I think we have to be careful about that. Be concerned that what we're trying to do is really make a synthesis of the material. We have to realize, too, that at the moment anyway, and probably most of the time in human history, men have been in societies that really are basically antagonistic to Christian truth. There would be a few times in history for a generation or so where, briefly after some kind of revival, the society might in general be pretty favorable to the biblical truth at that point. But that doesn't last long. It didn't last long in Israel. You see it go down again, 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 and again, about 20 times by the time you get through the book of Judges and then the books of the Kings and Samuel, such. And the same sort of thing has happened in Christian history as well. We're in a society basically antagonistic to biblical truth, and therefore certain features that are antagonistic will have favor in the academic disciplines we're in. A neat illustration of this in astronomy is found in a book by Robert Jastrow, God and the Astronomers. Jastrow is professor at Columbia in Dartmouth and head of the Goddard's Institute of Space Studies in New York, and basically shows that the idea of a universe with a beginning is something that astronomers don't like. And he has about 10 very nice quotes, maybe half a dozen very nice quotes, in his book to show that. And yet he says the data actually points that way. You're going to have that happen in your discipline. And you've got to watch out for it. So in a society like this, this is very severe difficulty. And we don't totally solve the problem by depending upon Christian experts. You know, that, you might think that's an improvement. Well, okay, I won't depend on non-Christian experts in my field. I'll just depend on Christian experts. Well, hopefully the Christian experts are working on synthesis, things of that variety. But we're all aware that Christians may err. And Christians may err as laymen, and they may err as experts, and they may err in either direction. They may err in chopping this model off, using Occam's razor to solidify what they think of this model when there's not enough information to simplify it that much. Or they might do the same in the other direction. So this is something we have to work on. I think it does point up the need today among Christians for scholars who are trained both in biblical studies and in at least one other academic discipline. Then at least they are doing first-hand work with the data of both disciplines. And all of us, I think, can work on improving that. We may not all feel we've got time to study Greek or Hebrew if we haven't studied that. And if we're in biblical studies, we may not feel we've got time. And if you look around and see 80 disciplines out there, you can't study them all too thoroughly. But you might still find it worthwhile to try and really get in to a couple of them that interest you, at least as a very informed layman, so you know what the results coming up are and things of that variety. I think there is a real need for this because of the importance of taking the data of both areas, not the processed models of both areas, because the processed models are going to disagree. Well, we should still say a couple more things. So in the matter of disagreements between disciplines, we've looked at the danger of reductionism. We've looked at the problem of dependence on experts. I think we also have to ask ourselves, what receives a greater weight? What receives a greater weight here? And I think what we'd like to say ideally is that since God made this, God made that, we don't have to give greater weight to the one or the other. We'd like to just say, put it together and make a sufficiently complicated model that will fit the data of both sides. I think we'd like to help to say that, though there may come times when, as far as we can tell, the results of the discipline, which are well-founded, and the results of theological material, which are well-founded, seem to be in conflict. I would say if you can't solve the problem, but it has to be solved, you know, those things do occur, you can't solve the problem. That is, you can't reach a high enough level of certainty on which of the two to choose, but something's got to be done at some point to make a decision. Then I'd go with the understanding of the biblical material on an analogy with what we're supposed to do in our own life. In our own life, if things, circumstances are coming on us and they seem to cast doubt on the goodness of God, you've got the goodness of God here and the circumstances here, what's your proper response? Is to trust in the goodness of God. So if you've got some situation where you've got to make a choice, those things do occur, then I make a choice with the biblical material, because the world we live in is not an ideal world. You know, it's not a world where we sit back and we're outside all this data. Data is just sitting over there, and we're not living in it, and where we live forever so we can wait till all the data's in and all of those sorts of things. That's not the world we're in. So we may have to make a choice. And accepting the inerrancy of the Bible, I'd make the choice with the Bible there. It is verbalized. But do have to realize that for many of the academic disciplines, the Bible has not much to say. And so one should not drive into the ground biblical statement unless it's very clear. So I think the problem is most likely to be that in one of the two areas, there's some faulty data, or someone has used Occam's razor too quickly, things of that variety. Well, one last remark then under this whole area. I'm not sure whether it belongs here under disagreements among disciplines, but that's, I guess, where I'll put it. It's where I did put it anyway. I think this whole area of interdisciplinary work, as well as the work of our own discipline, requires balance in our treatment of the matter. We have to have a tension on the one hand between a reserve that tries not to run too far ahead of the data and a confidence. The good names are reserve and confidence. The bad names are skepticism and dogmatism. We have to watch out that we aren't saying, all right, I don't like that passage, or I don't like that piece of data. I'm going to require it to fulfill conditions I don't require for anything else. Really press it to the wall. And so I'm not going to go into that position unless I'm driven there. Well, there aren't too many circumstances when you get driven there, but you may still have a very bad result on your research and such. We need to work on going as far as the data permits, and yet not running beyond what the data allows. Now, if you press that too hard, you say there's no place for speculation. Go as far as the data permits, there's where it quits, and don't stop short, don't go beyond. Well, for any kind of investigative work, you've got to have some speculation. But you need to know what it is. You need to recognize the speculation so you don't start building another theory on top of that and another theory on top of that and another theory on top of that until, as has happened in many academic disciplines at one time or another, and therefore must be true today for some of them, you have a huge structure that's built up on something down here that was only speculation. And when somebody cuts that out, the whole pile falls down. And that can be very embarrassing to one's academic credentials and to can be worse than that at times, too. You really have to see that because man is limited, because man is sinful, because Satan is lurking out there to confuse things, that research is difficult stuff. I think maybe Ecclesiastes 1:17 gives us a little picture of this. Find it here. I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And the writer speaks elsewhere of how God has set this severe task upon us. It's a hard task doing these things. God has given us this responsibility. It's a difficult responsibility. God is going to hold us responsible for how we have used the gifts we have in seeking to understand His world in that part of the discipline that He's put us, and how to fit that in with the special revelation we have in His Word. I think we need to view God's Word as not some troubling thing that's going to pin us in to some view that we don't like and is unpopular with our colleagues in that discipline and things of that sort, but rather view God's Word as some hints on how to even have an advantage over those colleagues of ours in our discipline who are not accepting the Bible, who don't therefore have an insight to a little bit of the top of the chain of causality as well as the bottom of the chain of causality. Well, I trust the Lord will help each one of us then to be able to serve Him effectively in using the training we have in our discipline and using our understanding of God's Word to get them together and to be able to strengthen ourselves and the Christian church and our students in serving the Lord. Thank you.
There are some models of science we need some adjustment.
Yes, I agree it's a problem. I think usually what it tends to be is that the person who is mainly working in a particular area, he tends to emphasize his area. So for those who are mainly in theology, whether they're pastors or whether they're theologians, etc., that's the area they know. So they say, well, that's it. That's sufficient information that the Bible, because it says one sentence on that, that must be understood in the simplest way, etc. And of course, you will have the problem on the other hand, then with a person who specializes in a particular area, he may feel the consensus is what ought to be going with, though in fact, with certain data from the Bible were added, you would have to move to a somewhat more complicated model. So it actually can work both ways, and we have examples of both going around, and I think probably examples of both even in Christian circles. I want to try and avoid both sides. It's something, by the way, that occurs a great deal in secular areas, too. Most physicists think that physics is far more important than chemistry, and most chemists think that chemistry is far more important than physics, and engineers think that the sciences are very practical. Scientists, I won't tell you what they think about the engineers, but there's a sort of disciplinary pride or something that sneaks into all of us. And what we found is what really is going to straighten out everything or what's really important, and we have to watch that. Have to watch that. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say that on your chart of the physicists, that on one side.
Okay.
In the field of literature, it seems that one of the things that I'm interested in is what my little past there of academic discipline can bring to bear on my reading of scripture and to cross thing. And let me give an example.
Okay.
Very early in your excursus, you said that in our reading of literature, we separate between, the facts and the non-facts. So we might just be getting an insight into the nature of the writer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me that an insight into the nature of the writer is a very valuable data.
No question.
That when I read the Bible, for instance, I ask myself, what kind of person wrote this?
Mm-hmm.
It had an author. What was the person like? So that the psalmist is, the person who wrote Psalm 137, very depressed and angry.
Mm-hmm.
And St. Paul at different times shows personality traits of rigidity and a wonderful single-mindedness, which is a positive way of putting it. And so that the ability to read well is the ability to read well. And to read the Bible, to read well, means to, be going from your full characteristics as a person to your reading of the Bible. I never even envisioned the problem that you presented of the data in the Bible, the academic discipline of theology, and the synthesis. It seems to me that this went out with St. Thomas Aquinas. I know that that's a great problem for many people, but maybe literature is free from this.
Well, I doubt it.
I'll rejoice and be glad.
I doubt it. I would say, I'm not trained in literature. Okay, so about half of what I say is probably going to be baloney, and which is which, we'll have to figure out. But, you have to be careful in literature of whether you are analyzing the person properly when you read what they have to say. C.S. Lewis has an excellent essay on literary criticism, I believe it's called. On Criticism, it's called. On Criticism. Where he basically points out that because he's a writer, and because he knows certain objective things about things he was doing when he was writing it, he knows that a great deal of literary criticism about what he was doing is totally wrong. Because they have assumed they know more than they do when they do this analysis. I wonder whether in a certain point, occasionally, there's not been a tendency to psychoanalyze in doing literature and assume you know a lot more about a person than you do. The 137, my memory is not great for what it is, but it's presumably the dashing the little children against the passage in
Psalm 137.
You hear a little boy's choir singing that psalm. I mean, really, it's gruesome.
Yeah, what we've got to watch, though, is assuming that we can explain that totally by depression, and we ought not to be depressed, and we ought not to think those sorts of things. When Jesus has some very, very strong statements against several cities and the Pharisees himself, and yet the Bible pictures him as one who is sinless. Now we can say, well, I'm going to take my definitions of sinless and sinful, and I'm going to judge everything by it, or I'm going to let the biblical picture of what constitutes sin and what does not judge my views of the matter. I'm concerned here that we have a situation which obviously is going to crop up in the interpretation of assigning motives to people on the basis of what they do, which is not something you can certainly do. A person can do exactly the same thing for a very good motive and a very poor motive, and yet it'd be the same action. And a person can't make a one-for-one assignment of correspondences between what a person says and what they think, or between what a person does and what they're really thinking. So I would have some problem with the rigidity idea on Paul, though I don't claim he's sinless. I do claim that what he has...
I mean, rigidity or depression are not synonymous with being sinful.
Yet they can very well. So no, I understand. I have no problem where...
I think Jesus was depressed at times. When Lazarus died and he wept...
Well, we don't know it was depression. We know it was sorrow. But... yeah, so I understand he didn't go around smiling all the time and saying, you know, like a happy face and saying, have a good day. He probably did not have such a face when he was denouncing the Pharisees.
That's one of the glories of Psalm 137, is that, you know, in Scripture you have these pictures of what the human state would be of the person who loves God.
No, I have no problem with that. I have no problem with that. Yeah, yeah. Frankly, I feel somewhat at sea in English literature, so I'm not sure I can do as much in that direction. But I still think the Bible gives some very good insights on human nature that can be very, very helpful in understanding some of the things that are going on in English literature and any other kind of literature, obviously. Because a person in literature may perhaps be dealing with what the person said, not whether what he said corresponds to reality, though obviously you're going to deal with that occasionally too, but... Well, you're dealing with the question of how he felt, but not always whether he was justified in feeling that way or something of that sort. You may be in a somewhat different situation. Oh, I agree with that. But there are a lot of things that are real that are still...
not
really real. No, they're real. They're not good. They're not good. Not everything that's real is good. That's a very clear picture seen in biblical revelation. Not everything that is real is good. Sin is real. Rebellion is real, and that reality will exist forever. That's another scary thing. It's not like that reality will cease when the last judgment occurs. That reality will exist forever. The Bible tells us some terrible things, and we want to be very careful we don't somehow explain them away. That would be the sort of thing I'm concerned about. Yeah, now, I don't know what to tell you otherwise regarding English literature and such, because my study of English literature, other than having read rather thoroughly some guys whom most English literateurs probably wouldn't waste their time on, James Fenimore Cooper and a couple guys, but there's probably someone here could better help you in that area. Yes, Wayne?
I would like to come back to Don Yaling's question on the verbalized data. Maybe... ask him a question first. Is the intent of that you feel that there's no data that is not interpreted, partially interpreted, that there is no empirical data?
No.
For our speaker to respond to that.
Science has to be empirical. I'm not suggesting a repudiation of empiricism. It is directed against the misconstrual of the nature of empiricism. Some people have the idea that there are bare facts and bare data, and that is false.
That's what I was getting at. There's a difference between empiricism and empirical data.
Well, it would depend to me on how you define bare data and bare facts as saying whether they do or don't exist. Okay, obviously facts don't come parading down the aisle, present themselves to you. I am fact number three, and this is my data, 0317659, you know, something like that, ergs for Graham. But on the other hand, I would want to avoid the idea that somehow they're what you make them. That's another thing. It's true.
There is an assumption behind this bifurcation between data and then ruminating upon the data, that the facts speak for themselves, you know, and then when we begin to ruminate upon them, that's the source of all manner of error.
Well, I think it's fair to say that figuratively speaking, the facts speak for themselves. Again, come back to Psalm 119, the heavens speak, declare, they show, etc. Okay, but they can be misinterpreted, and they are misinterpreted, and they're not just misinterpreted by unbelievers, they get misinterpreted by believers. So we have to process them through our sensory apparatus in our brain and such, and that obviously can introduce complications, but there's a sense in which they are actually conveying information as well. And
you can read the beginning of Psalm 19 as the state of the person glorying in the work of God, and speaking figuratively, saying the heavens declare the glory of God.
I said it was a figure. But a figure of what? It's a figure of communication. And it's to set beside the other communication, the word of God, for the last half of the psalm. When we say it's figurative, it doesn't suddenly vanish in thin air. You got to go back to what it's a figure of. And the writer even tells us, I think he's speaking literally, when he says there are no words, there is no language, etc. He's now explaining that what he's been speaking of in linguistic terms all the way down to that point, he is saying that's a figure for transmitting of information, but it's not in a verbal form, not in a verbal form, the way I understand it.
Well, don't be misled by your analysis of the figure. You say, what is it a figure of? You said communication. The usual paradigm case of communication is you and I talking together about now. And I think that's...
Okay, maybe that's not a... Well, I think the passage says, and I think Romans 1 presses it much more hard, that they do convey information. Convey, maybe you don't like the word convey, but I think the picture is the sunlight comes from there to here, sort of thing. It does mention the sun later on in the passage, does it? Got the wrong psalm. Got the wrong... Yes, at the end of it, that's right. Yeah. Their line is gone out. Line probably being a line of writing. I'm not too hot on that being a spectroscopic line, as some people have suggested. Their line is going out through all the world. It stays in communication modes, though it gives you an interpretive hint, I think, in saying there are no words, there's no language. Notice I'm not reading that passage where their voice is not heard, because the where doesn't occur in the Hebrew there. It's not, the simplest understanding there is that he's now explaining. Just a hint on what the nature of the thing is. Now, all right, I didn't solve things by saying communication, because that's just an abstract word for speaking or something. My background is physics and electronics and shooting photons back and forth to communicate with and things like that. So I'm sorry, wasn't too clear. Yes, sir.
I may be unclear on how you're using the facts, but it sounds to me that you're equating facts with the reality. Whereas I don't make that equation of the heavens seems to be a reality, whereas facts, I think, is data, which is a means of expressing reality. And I would think that there's a distinction, for instance, in the physical sciences and the social sciences, where the reality in the social sciences may actually be determined by the data gatherer, whereas in the physical sciences it may be less so.
To the extent that the reality is determined by the data gatherer, I think our academic discipline is not doing what we hope it to be doing, namely finding out how things are. Now, that problem is not a problem only for social sciences. That problem is a problem for all the physical sciences, and what's a problem for mathematics or not. But the quantum theory essentially tells you can't conduct an experiment without interfering somewhat. But the idea is then to try to be able to vary the interference in such a way, or to reduce the interference at least to the quantum minimum, or things that are, you can't at least, there's no such thing as a least, as near as you can, I guess.
But what are you saying there?
Okay, I'm saying we're in a universe that we can't get out of and look at from outside without interfering. And that's a limitation on human nature, as well as a limitation. We only live a finite length of time. We only have finite minds. We also are in this thing we're trying to study, and therefore we interfere with it to a certain extent. But it is a real thing, and we're trying to find out how it is. So basically what you're explaining, and I think partially what's going on here, is what in communication theory we call the noise on the signal. We're trying to get that all so we can find out what really is going on. And one can despair and say, since you can't get it totally off, we can know nothing about reality, or maybe it doesn't exist. Or on the other hand, you can be very confident and say, it makes no difference, and we know, you know, we don't have any trouble finding things out. Well, we're really between somewhere. We're really in a situation where our study can influence, we can select the data, not look at all of it, we can come at it with such a way that we even set up the problem, even set up the experiments in such a way that we are not really looking at anything.
I guess where I'm in trouble is, you made the statement, facts do speak for themselves. You gave the example of the Psalms, that the heavens declare the heavens speak. Mm-hmm. It seemed to me at that point you were equating fact with what I see as the object of study, the reality, the physical reality. And I have trouble making that kind of equation. I have trouble going from, you know, the heavens speak or the heavens declare, the point of saying, therefore, the facts speak for themselves. Because I don't see the heavens as being
the heavens not a fact?
No, I don't.
Well, I certainly would. And being in astronomy, I would certainly see that the, and meteorology for that matter, that the sky, that the space, that the objects in it are what generally meant by heavens. There are things that exist, and they convey information to us by some means. The writer does not elaborate that. Now, just what we're going to call the data may be a little problem. You may say the data is the stuff conveyed rather than actually the thing it's sent out from, the transmitter or something of that variety.
Maybe I'm equating fact
I'm more with terminology.
Maybe I'm equating fact more with data, whereas maybe you're equating fact with reality.
It's probably a poor use of language. I feel bad with the philosopher sitting around listening to me talk, because I don't, I feel there are such things as sort of primitive concepts, and you can't define everything. So maybe data is not a great one to make a primitive concept, but...
Well, let me put it this way. Would you not say that the data speaks for itself? I mean, you said the facts.
Well, no, if we're going to make the data the speech, then the data, you don't say speech speaks for itself. You say the speaker speaks for himself. If you're going to use a communications analogy, you might say the speaker is what's out there, the heavens. The data is what he says,
okay,
and we interpret it. And then asking which of those the facts. Well, a fact is a statement of correspondence. Is the data an accurate representation of its sender? And there we could use a communication analogy. Is a fellow telling the truth or is he lying? When he tells you how he feels, is he telling you how he really feels? Or how is he telling you how he wants you to think he feels, but he doesn't feel that way? Do the heavens tell us what they're really like? Or has God constructed, or somebody else constructed, a misleading universe that tells us something quite different than what it means? And the biblical passage proves it, yes. But it does tell us what it's like, and it goes more than that, beyond, it tells us something about what nature's like. Yes,
well, Harold Barnett is speaking, from the standpoint of a social scientist, and I'm wondering if we're not using terms in quite a different way here. When you're speaking of facts speaking for themselves, you're talking about such a thing in the physical universe. I often say in a history class, facts don't speak for themselves. Certainly not historical facts. They have to be interpreted. They have to be put together in some kind of meaningful fashion. The historian selects information to convey account of the past. And so it may not really be terribly factual at all, almost everything is a
product of some prejudiced viewpoint, and so we're really in difficulty getting at facts. Mm-hmm. And the simple statements such as Columbus discovered America in 1492 is an interpretation, it's not a fact.
And yet
may have sailed on the ocean in 1492, yeah. But almost everything that is said about history is an interpretation, and when you face this in the social sciences, it's not quite the same as saying here in the physical universe, here is the sun sending forth rays. That's not so much an interpretation as these things that are dealing with.
Mm, well, that's arguable, I suppose. But I think I see part of your point anyway. Part of it is that the universe is much more complicated as you move out of the physical sciences and into the social sciences. You can even see this in the physical sciences. When I had a quantum mechanics course in grad school, we studied three problems, I think. We studied how particles behave when they're free. No force is acting. As far as we know, there's no place in the universe where you have a particle that's free, has no forces acting. And how they are when they're in what's called a square well, which is a force that stops like that. Out here, no force, in here, force, out here, no force, etc. And thirdly was how particles behave when they're in actually it's four problems, I guess, but how particles behave in one physical force that we actually need to understand. After having worked those three or four problems, which we'd do exactly, that is, we could actually write out the equations and solve the equations, God said, okay, that's it. There aren't any other problems that we can solve exactly in physics. All the rest has to be done on a computer. There are no others that can be done in closed mathematical form. So already, here we are looking at the basic mechanics of the simplest problems with one particle, two particles, simplest forces, and already we can only solve about four problems, and everything else is on computers, which means you don't have the generality. You can't just look at the shape of the equation and tell what's going on. And yet, when you move from, even in physics, you're often dealing with four or five particle problems with several different types of forces acting. And when you get into chemistry, then you're putting all of these things together in quite big conglomerations. And when you get into biology, they're much more complicated, and we don't know exactly what else might be added in. And when you get into man, you've got the mind doing all of this sort of thing. So, the exact what did discover mean in that case? Find something that nobody knew about? Well, the Indians knew about it. And some Europeans apparently knew about it. Columbus even had some information, something in this direction. But it's fair to say that his activity resulted in the beginning of colonization that has continued rather than a colonization that was given up like the Vikings or something of that variety. I think what we come down to there is a one-liner doesn't say it all. And any time you say something in a very short space, you must very much simplify. And you say it a little bit more space, you don't have to be quite as simple. You say it more space, you don't have to be quite as simple, but you really need about an infinite amount to say it all. So that's a problem. So finding out what the interpretation of something is trying to find out what that means. And in the communication analogy, that's certainly still allowable. When I say the facts speak for themselves, or the heavens declare the glory of God, doesn't say we don't have to interpret them. We still got to interpret them. But there is actually a communication going on. That is, it's being sent. Because a communication is transmitted. If you want to find communications, you've got to get the other end to be understood, then you may argue there's no communication going on. But certainly, and I think the Psalm 19 passage is saying the sending part of communication is going on. And probably when a scientist is saying that facts speak for themselves, he's trying to say there is something really out there, and we're trying to find out what it really means, not just trying to find out what we'd like it to mean, or something for us. And that's true. I think that's true of academic disciplines in general. In general, I would think the literary critic is trying to find out what the writer meant when they said something. And that certainly ought to have some priority over what it might mean but doesn't mean if you could interview the author. That might be interesting too. But I think there's an objectivity in any kind of academic discipline that is strived for and not always obtained. Further questions? Yes, sir.
Well, I think the point is probably the magnet. Not only has to be a transmitter, there also has to be a receiver in order for any kind of data
has
to be perceived.
That depends on the definition of data, rather obviously. I feel rather confident that we're standing in a field of radio waves from all the radio stations around here, even if this building is got steel girders in it and knocked them all out, though I have measured it. And so I think there's data there to be measured on that particular regard, though I haven't measured it. So you can get into this confusion on the communication material of whether it's communication if it hasn't been received on the other end, even if it's been sent. And in one sense it is, in one sense it's not. Same with data. You could define it in such a way, and of course to do anything with it, you've got to know about it. Okay, so for our procedures we're looking at here, it's the data you're talking about here is the known data. But you could still define data in such a way that there is unknown data. Data has not yet been discovered, etc., which might be important. You might say the crucial data to solve this problem, right, hasn't been discovered. And that might be so. So, again, I think a semantic problem to a certain extent. Further questions?
Could you simply work it through for us relative to the issue of inheritance?
Take the model I presented yesterday and work it through for the matter of inerrancy. Yeah, basically, I would say we have the data are the biblical statements about its nature. And if we want to be interdisciplinary, I think we must in that particular area, you're going to have various phenomena in the scripture which may be argued are or not correct, which include the data. One would take the data, make some generalizations. One would construct models. I think the various models that could be constructed would be, one, the Bible is not inerrant in any sense. Two, the Bible is inerrant in theological matters, but not in other matters of academic concern. Three, the Bible is inerrant in all matters with which it makes statements. Then one would make predictions on how this would look when you carry it back to the data. What a prediction that the Bible is inerrant in all that it touches upon, predict that there would be no conflicts between anything the Bible said and any consensuses of academic disciplines. Certainly not in view of the biblical picture regarding anthropology, in view of the picture regarding man's sinful nature. Would the idea that the Bible is errant fit the biblical materials regarding its being statements from God and such? No, it would not. One might argue, well, it's not. And so just the Bible statements in those areas aren't significant. We'd have to actually get it then into a whole area of Christian evidences and ask, is there evidence that the Bible is more than the book of man, that it is, in fact, communication from God? I think there's very good evidence in that direction. Teach a semester course on it and can't get into it in great detail in that area. One might feel that the golden mean is inerrant in theology, but not inerrant in other things that it deals with. And I tried to suggest some problems for that last time in dealing with the data. One is actually making the disciplinary divisions hard and fast. The other is that the biblical picture of God is the creator of the whole universe and God is the controller of history, which would therefore cast very serious doubts on whether it's the word of God at all, if in fact it is inerrant in those particular areas. Looked at the question of, well, what do you do with the problem data, and tried to suggest that this is the same sort of thing we do see in any of these areas, and at least my feeling of the matter was that the inerrant in all areas, but with problem data that we have not handled, that is a model that adequately fits the data, is a fairer representation of both the biblical data and non-biblical data than the treatment that it is inerrant in theology, but not inerrant in these other areas. That's the very quick sketch. Can you give me some questions for?
Yeah. Where then are you entering the cycle?
Data. Entering here. And we have the data in verbal form in the biblical materials.
Right. I guess what I'm going to ask you then is, what is the nature of the data? Again, I guess I heard, maybe I didn't hear you correctly, but I was hearing you make assumptions about the data before examining it.
Well, I didn't start right now. Okay, I've been studying the Bible and at least scientific areas since before high school, I guess. So a few years. I suppose any one of us in any study never come in like we never kind of come in at the top exactly. Where do you come in when you start studying physics? You come in here somewhere, and then you start cycling and trying to see how you think things work. And so I can't put away my education, but I do have to point out that I've been educated both in liberal theological studies and conservative theological studies and science, crackpot science, and various other areas. I mean, I've seen various things. I don't think what I'm doing here is any different than what anyone else would be doing in that particular area.
I guess my question is, how do you avoid circular reasoning?
Well, the whole nature of the scientific method is at least a spiral, and one argues that if you didn't pick up any insights one time around, it was a circle last time around. So,
using a more specific term, begging the question.
Well, I think that's one of the tricky features about model making, is that it's not purely an inductive phenomenon. And so one can sometimes argue that you're begging the question. I try to examine my presuppositions and see whether my presuppositions are weak, well-founded. I try to look at alternative presuppositions that can be made and see whether they are weak or well-founded, which models actually seem to be to fit the data better. But it has to come down to judgment, finally. And if the judgment I make is no guarantee that that's the correct model. But that's what I've done, too.
If I can use an example, for example, the resurrection, it seems to me that I could approach the scripture assuming that the resurrection and therefore prove it, which to me would be begging the question.
Mm-hmm.
But I think I can also approach it as objectively as I possibly humanly can, and by utilizing good scholarly techniques, conclude objectively the resurrection. That is not circular reasoning.
I'm satisfied that sort of thing can be done, and I would have to say, at least in my own odyssey or whatever, that there have been times when I felt that the Bible was not inerrant after some coursework in university and theology. By the way, I found that my own experience of theological courses reinform questions than scientific questions do on the validity of the Bible. I did not have any biology in college, sorry about that. I did that some high school. But felt still that the major problems that were raised between scriptural and theological, which by the way makes it rather tough then to think that somehow the model that's in theological areas but not in the other areas can somehow solve you the problems. So I didn't come into it from a presupposition I've always held that the Bible was inerrant. I held that earlier and did not hold it at one point. Held again later after an exam of what could be said on both sides. And the theology went, and that's what I'm saying. So, what can I tell you? I can't show you how each piece of data fits in the top and how it cranks around. I couldn't remember that if I knew, and none of us really quite start at the top anyway. But by the time we get to the place where we verbalize anything, we've been around the cycle many, many times. Sorry.
May I try to help? May I try to help?
Yeah.
You've got to sort out what questions you ask.
Yes, indeed.
If you ask, what's the data with reference to trying to settle the question, is the Bible inerrant? And I think that he did that for us earlier. And the answer is the data is scripture verses. brought together inductively, generalized. But then they come to us under the model of an authority, somebody who knows more than we do, telling us what is the case with reference to a given investigation. So then we take the source, God speaking to us in the Word as speaking authoritatively, he cannot err. We can make prediction on the basis of that and so forth. Now, it's not circular when you sort out the questions. Sure, he's making certain assumptions when he starts using Bible verses as data. Then as a separate question, you may raise the question of, did God reveal himself to us in written form? You know, what's the source of the Bible or something like that? Then you use as data what is written, the experience of the prophets, whole period of biblical history and so forth, the narrative portions, do they speak accurately of kings that were relieved there and reigning and so forth. And that's no
certainty. Yeah, good points. Let me say one thing there. I would not classify my belief in the inerrancy of Scripture as largely a non-revelatory information. In other words, well, I just studied Scripture and I never found any problems with it, so I believe it's inerrant. Like in my class, the belief in the conservation of matter commands energy, for instance, which one would presumably say, well, I, as a scientist, have studied this and thought that. I would class the inerrancy of Scripture largely revealed doctrine, rather like the Trinity, goodness of God, and things of that variety, but that I have first come to a belief that the Bible is a revelation from God on the basis of the kind of material we discussed in Christian Evidences, and then taking it as a revelation from God, ask what it tells me. And among several things it tells me, one of them tells me is that Scripture is pure, fully to be trusted, such as to make me wiser than my enemies, my teachers, those who've got long experience on it, etc. And that's perhaps why I classed it with those other two doctrines in saying you raise objections to them, but they are clearly taught in Scripture.
Yeah. See, I guess what I was trying to suggest in response to Don also, it seems to me that there is material in the Scripture that we can look at where it explicitly teaches inspiration. I would like to suggest that inerrancy is a deduction, it is a construct, it is not explicitly taught.
I would claim
it is a logical conclusion, and I would not disagree with you there.
Yeah, I would claim that inspiration has normally been understood includes inerrancy, and that a good fraction of the passages that are used to argue for inspiration are in fact passages that argue for inerrancy. So I tried to look at a few of them, and because I had no material with me and my memory was wretched in these sort of things, I just constructed what I could put together in a few minutes before the presentation earlier. But the word itself, inspiration, means God spoken, God breathed. And in that very passage, it's the Bible that's a corrector of us, not us that's a corrector of the Bible. So again, then we'll at least suggest that whatever level of purity it's got, it's such that it judges us on straight enough, not to judge it on straight enough. Let's see.
One of the things I worry about inerrancy,
okay,
is what you do with it.
What do you do with it?
It seems to ignore purpose. Now, let me give you an illustration.
Ignore purpose. Go ahead.
Okay, we're reading Hamlet.
All right.
By Shakespeare.
All right.
We don't consider
Excuse me.
Let's take you one. If we don't ask what the purpose of Shakespeare was in writing Hamlet, how can we then make judgments about the errancy or the inerrancy of particular data items within Hamlet? For example, do we say that Shakespeare was in error in portraying the history of Denmark at the time of King Hamlet because it was a fictionalized account? Would we say that's errant?
I think probably Shakespeare is errant. Let me say a couple things though. One,
not in writing plays for the theater, the Elizabethan theater.
Oh, every person that's done literary criticism on Shakespeare feels embossed in a few places, and
but
some even tried to assign them to other writers.
But was he
even sometimes? But
in our
case, the question is, how do you find out what a person intends?
Right.
And there are two alternatives. If he's around interviewing, and if he's not around interviewing, that is a part of the kinds of questions you have to answer by studying the material itself. And I think when you study the material itself, and the Bible tells you that the God of the Bible is the creator of the universe, and the God of the Bible is the controller of history, one of the little presumptuous is to throw out history and science and say, well, can't say things about those that are, can be acceptable because that is theology by our choice of definitions. But if we misidentify a person's purpose, we will mess things up. And I don't doubt that some of the problems relevant to inerrancy are people assuming the Bible doing something certain passages is not.
But still, the Bible does seem very strongly of pure truth. It does not limit it to what we might call theological concerns. And besides, the kind of problems that people bring against the Bible are at least as strong in the area of theology as they are in these other areas. We're not going to escape, even though perhaps our particular discipline is not theology, and therefore we think we escape it by somehow ruling the Bible as a large discipline, we don't escape that. And I think you see a very serious problem in our own society today from a society no longer going to trust the Bible in areas theological or not. Yeah, let's let him pursue this for a moment.
Let me take a specific example. I'll say that. Yes, it's I guess it's in the book of Psalms somewhere. Psalms talking about Leviathan.
Yeah.
Right? Is that in the book of Psalms?
Are we to
therefore, or is that in Job?
Some of it's in Job.
Job? Okay.
Let's say Psalms.
Pretend that it's in Job. Okay, are we then to say that either Leviathan really existed and therefore God was correct in clause Job to write about Leviathan? Or is our only other alternative to say that Leviathan did not exist and God lied to us? That seems to be your...
Well, it would help for start to find out what Leviathan is. And I think for a start, we can't even start. I don't think we know what Leviathan is. But if we did, that would be some help. There's certainly disagreement on what it is. Some people think it's a dinosaur. Some people think it's a crocodile. Do crocodiles exist? Sure do. But well, that's what he's talking about. Whether the two occurrences of the word necessarily mean the same thing or not might not be easy to answer. A problem we have in the Old Testament. An awful lot of words in the Old Testament occur once or twice, and they don't tell us what they are. So you have to think about unicorns in the King James Version that we're now fairly sure from comparative study of other languages are not unicorns. I think they're jackals. So part of what you're doing is you're saying the traditional interpretation of that, where you got some wild animal on some evil tapestry that's a Leviathan, and the Bible says that exists. The Bible does say angels exist, which is not very good. Not a thought that many people like to think about today. It does not say they look like women and wear white garments and have wings, etc. Though there are angelic beings mentioned which are mentioned in wings. So you have to see that a lot of those may be examples where made assumptions about what the Bible is true and wrong. An excellent example of interdisciplinary work, though I'm not satisfied with everything he's done, is a work of Edmund Teeley. On the chronology of the Old Testament kings, where you had a group of people using the Bible data alone, got one chronology, a group of people using archaeological data alone, got one chronology. The common view of those using the Bible chronology, the blood is something wrong with the archaeology. Common view of those using the archaeology, there was something wrong with the Bible material. Well, it turns out that Teeley was able to show that if you assume both of them were correct and tried to work with them, they would fit together a consistent pattern using a couple of principles which are mentioned here and there and certainly known to exist in antiquity, namely the fact that there are slightly different ways of naming what year a person's reign it is, by whether you count the part of a year from his coming to power to the beginning of the new year as his first year or his accession year, and whether or not there's overlap with the previous king, which is very common. He showed how to straighten that all out. Now, as it turned out, his model was more complicated than either model taken alone, and yet it fits the data together very well. And I think there are many more of those things that happen in our various areas of discipline if we will work. We do that problem with false data occasionally. We do a problem with misunderstanding so much. So you can't expect that a group of translators translating the Bible in a few years, and none of the groups I ever know spent more than a few years working, are going to be able to think of every ramification of every passage and translate it in such a way that it conveys what the author really meant, even if we know it.
Sir, it would say to me that I could not say I believe in a principle of inerrancy that I will not change regardless of the evidence. It seems to me that if I follow the same reasoning, the same methodology on both sides of the model, then I will have to say, I cannot find an error in Scripture, therefore I find Scripture reliable. I don't think I'm going to find any error, but I'm willing to face the possibility, I'm willing to allow somebody to try to show me the error, I'm willing to face the possibility. In other words, to be consistent, you see, don't have to say that. That's the dilemma I think I'm sort of struggle with in trying to integrate the methodology of social science and or science and that of evangelical theology. I don't know, could you comment on that? I hope I've made something.
Probably comment a long time on that, but I don't know. Basically, we have several things going on, both in science and in theology. We have a desire for orthodoxy and a desire to be right. Okay? A desire for orthodoxy in science means a person is very unhappy and begins to question whether there is a universe or not, whether there is any sense in study, this sort of thing. You'll find scientists get uptight pretty fast if you start attacking the basic doctrines of principle of science, and in particular academic discipline, and usually consensuses on a whole range of areas that if you would disagree with, you're going to face some tough things, whether it turns out you're really just a crackpot, or whether it turns out you're really just right, and the rest of the guys happen to be wrong. Those things have happened to scientists on occasion. Same situation over in the church. Most Christians oppressed would say, well, I really want to believe what the Bible teaches, not just what I happen to want to know. But as soon as something new comes up, they rightly have to question whether that's what the Bible really teaches or whether what they think. Now, in both of the groups, there's also a concern for the relative purity of the group. The stronger Christian circle probably in some sense, but you will see situations where they will likely be not to disagree with somebody who will think they're too far gone. You know, no shark, you know, no material. Right. You're certainly going to find in the church where we're told to remove the heretics and things paraphrase certain passages that the same thing can happen. And I think what we have to say is we have to operate within that. I believe that the cause of the limitation of human nature, we can all have methodological doubts that the possibility of Christianity might come out to be false or something. But I'm saved for my life. In fact, more than that, my eternal life, that the Bible is right about these things. And the evidence is my good. I'm operating under. There are other people operating from much more presuppositional approach on the matter who feel they do not know that at all, but I are so wrong. Now, I think there's a parallel between the two, though probably today science tends to be in a broader sort of a lot of guys say the group, even though they're kind of crackpots and Christians, but churches are a lot of rich. Churches ahead, but have as much divergence in them as if you had astrologers in American National Office or something. Certainly, one of the churches would have that much divergence within themselves. Maybe I'm wrong to say that the church tend to be more narrow. I think Bible believing churches do tend to be more narrow than that, because Bible believing churches, with many problems they might have, do realize the existence of Satan. Existence of man's sinfulness, and the need that although a church discipline will not solve all the problems, it is a God-ordained way of dealing with certain problems, and therefore we need to be concerned. Now, I cannot answer for churches that to me have totally absurd reasons for disciplining people. If your hair is there instead of here, or the other way around, or that if your view on certain matters that I consider at least reasonably open questions, so that they'll get you out of court. But you've got to concede that an organization is going to have a viewpoint has got to have some principles which we don't belong to satisfy those. I personally think the nurse is a rather important one itself, but I think it lays the groundwork of whether you really trust the Bible or not, or whenever the going gets hot, you bail out of it. But I can't legislate for its fruits.
I guess the question, and maybe I haven't conceptualized it well enough to even communicate with the thing that I sort of see, or I Pythagoras had some writing. There's a strong distinction between whether I believe in some kind of principle that they're going to speak, or whether I believe the Bible in fact to be in error.
Yeah. Well,
and I'm wondering if that distinction is a real distinction, and if in fact it is, should it be a test, not only for church fellowship, but I think, as educators, we become very concerned about what, drawing boundaries and so forth.
Take this for instance, there's a slightly different alternative. A person, you're coming before the board of the church for a membership, and they ask you, do you believe in the existence of God? Well, I'm assuming that I'm willing to turn away from them if necessary. They might be willing to concede that, you could have a belief in God, but they don't think it's very tenacious, and as soon as the going gets hard to bail out, they might wonder whether they really want to put those kind of guys in the church. So basically, it's going to come down to whether the group feels that particular principles being dealt with really very important. And if they do think it's really very important, then they're going to pay the principle for being in or not or staying in. And obviously, they're going to want to see a little tenacity on the thing that the first time things get hot, all you go pay away. Now, if they're really honest with themselves, and Paul was honest, he said, but if the resurrection hasn't happened, well, let's hold up our tents and go home, go back to tent making or something of that variety. I think a person methodologically you see that, but still say, everything I see is together. And of course, one piece of data floating down the road, unlike the blow weather that he wore, and that will happen in sciences. I think, for instance, in nuclear studies in the 30s, the principle of conservation of energy had been around for 100 years, I guess, and suddenly it looked like the experiments didn't fit it. Somebody else said, the only way I see we can say this is we have a particle that has no mass. No mass. Might be a particle with no mass. A particle with no mass will carry off the difference between what's conserving energy and what's not. So he has suggested that, I think he called a neutrino or something, which is called a neutrino. It went for about 20 years, the particle was discovered. Existed. And basically, we see a situation there of sort of a loyalty to a position that seemed to be supported by good data elsewhere, although the problem is this piece of data. And not knowing whether that piece of data would fit in rather nicely, whether it would tear the whole thing down, etc. I think we're faced day by day with this problem of Christian life. A Christian life as a father, a Christian life as a church member, a Christian life as a member of an academic community. And basically, we say this law of living. Our beliefs do change for a lot of people. They change for the better. Converted, or a person already converted moves to a more biblical position, and they change for the worse. A person converted moves to a less biblical position. A person claimed to be a convert apostatizes. But we have to face the reality out there, and find it with it. I'm quite satisfied that reality is Christianity, and that one of the Bible teaches about itself, inerrancy, perfectly well Christians, without the believing inerrancy of Scripture. But methodologically, it's a rather dangerous position. It certainly doesn't have effect on one's integrating his academic studies and his biblical material if he really feels that any kind of biblical material seems to grind the wrong way, which I think is really troubling. Well, there will be hands here now. The real hand.
We take one more question.
Okay. No, we've got two hands up. I'll flip them.
Okay, take one.
I just want to make two quick points on this. One, I think it's extremely helpful if we take the attitude that problems are problems and not errors. Too much the attitude is that a problem becomes counted as an error in the Scripture instead of a problem. Often with the passage of time through archaeological or other means we solve the problem. The other point I think needs to be made is that inerrancy does not say there are no errors in Scripture. We recognize through copyists' errors and so on that errors have crept in. And we discover some of those through lower criticism, etc. But that point needs to be made. I think that some people in the lay area tend to think that inerrancy closes the mind to all possible kinds of errors. It doesn't.
Yeah, and a person might say, well, you know, that's that. It's putting all of those errors back in on the copyist instead of on the original authors.
But many of those have to be treated as problems.
Yeah.
Because we can't say absolutely for sure that some of them are errors. But they appear to be, and the solution to that, the explanation as to how the error crept in may be evident.
I think it's fair to say, at least, that evangelical Christians are much more cautious about amending the text. Alleged errors. The liberals are, who think they're false errors. So, obviously, evangelical is not using that as a great hole to dump all the problem passages down. You feel you at least have to have some example of the text, and some reasonable early example of the text, to say that that was a copyist error. But, you know, the problem. I think the concern to sort of leave things in the air and feel that the problem will be solved eventually. And we're sure to do that in every academic discipline. And some of them may not be solved in the long term. Other than that, some suggestions from the which is right.
One more question right here.
For the past 2 days, we've been talking about integrating our disciplines and scripture. Mm-hmm. Not once have I heard the word faith mentioned. How does that fit into this whole picture? Whether we have a problem or a discrepancy?
Yeah. Actually, I may not use the word, but I did mention faith several times. I said, when all of these things come up to tempt us that God is not really good, we need to believe and continue to trust that God is good. Okay. I said the same thing about the Bible, better. Faith operates not just in religious circles. Scientists believe that certain things are true about the universe and science is wild. And presumably, persons in other disciplines will be the same, thinking that to make research possible and worthwhile in such areas. But here we're dealing with a person explicitly, which does not show up in disciplines which, unless they explicitly have brought God into it, as I think that we need to do, but we're trusting someone who's shown himself to be trustworthy. Yet, we don't want to jump too quickly to solve things, even though they look like they're solved in God's favor. Remember Job's three friends, too quickly, trying to solve something in God's favor, and then Job loses justice. And God rebuked them for that, which is quite surprising. You do consider that Job was arrogant and having decided that there were too many evidences against the goodness of God or something of that variety. He began to complain again. But the friend did it too, and I think that shows the balance of the two things. That we are trusting God, but it's a complicated universe we want to try and work out. Gotta quit. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Newman. That's appreciated.
This has been a presentation of IBRI, the Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute. IBRI is a group of like-minded Christians who see a desperate need for men and women who are persuaded of the complete reliability of the Bible to get training both in biblical studies and some other academic discipline, and to use this training both to help other Christians deal with many areas where non-Christian teaching is so dominant today, and also to remove many stumbling blocks that have kept others from the gospel. Such help is given through a continuing series of seminars, through IBRI's free catalog of literature and cassettes, and through lectures and slide talks that can be given by members of IBRI at your location. For more information or a free copy of our catalog, please write to IBRI, Post Office Box 145, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.